Good morning. It's wonderful to be with you here. You can go ahead and turn in your Bibles to the book of Mark. I'm actually going to have you turn to Mark chapter 9. We'll read a brief selection from Mark 9 before Mark 14. You can find Mark 9 verses 2 through 13 on page 844 if you're using a Bible that you have in front of you in the pew. We are coming back to the book of Mark this week after our three-week break as we considered some themes from the book of Philippians, and as I turned back to the book of Mark, in some ways I found myself almost like coming back to an old friend. I've loved this book, I think we've loved this book, and it's good to be back here. And at the same time, I found particularly as I came to Mark 14, I felt maybe a bit like Moses seeing the burning bush. We come to holy ground, almost like I should take my sandals off before I come to a passage, because we like this, because we're coming to Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, and there's a weight and a holiness before us in this text. The last time we were in Mark, we saw Jesus Christ at the Lord's Supper, announcing his plan for what was to come in the cross. This week, as we'll be in the Garden of Gethsemane, we'll be more feeling the weight of that event, feeling the weight of the cross, and entering to pray as Christ prepares for it. So we're going to start with Mark 9. There are many comparisons between the Mount of Transfiguration and the Garden of Gethsemane. They are similar stories in one respect, very different in others. With that in mind, let's stand for Mark chapter 9, verse 2 to 13. We'll think more about these themes of contrast and comparison as we go through. Let's go ahead and pray, though, before we read. Father, we pray that you would open our eyes, that we would see Jesus in this text, that we would be growing in an appreciation for who you are and what you've done. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Mark 9, verses 2 through 13. And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them. And his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. And there appeared to them Elijah with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it is good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah." For he did not know what to say, for they were terrified. And a cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." And suddenly, looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them but Jesus only. And as they were coming down the mountain, he charged them to tell no one what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So they kept the matter to themselves, questioning what this rising from the dead might mean. And they asked him, "Why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come?" And he said to them, "Elijah does come first to restore all things. And how is it written of the Son of Man that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I tell you that Elijah has come, and they did to him whatever they pleased, as it is written of him." And now turn to Mark 14. We'll read verses 32 through 42. And in Mark 14, 32 to 42, we see Jesus going with these same three disciples. And he's going to have an encounter with God. And the disciples are a little confused. At one level, it's the same story all over again. But we'll hear a much different emphasis as we go through. Mark 14, 32 through 42. "And they went to a place called Gethsemane. And he said to his disciples, 'Sit here while I pray.' And he took with him Peter and James and John and began to be greatly distressed and troubled. And he said to them, 'My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch.' And going a little farther, he fell on the ground and prayed that, if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, 'Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will.' And he came and found them sleeping, and he said to Peter, 'Simon, are you asleep? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak.' And again he went away and prayed, saying the same words. And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were very heavy, and they did not know what to answer him. And he came the third time and said to them, 'Are you still sleeping and taking your rest? It is enough. The hour has come. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, Let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand. This is the word of God. You may be seated. Well, in preparation for this week, this sermon, one commentator, Garrett Dawson, pointed my attention to a gripping scene from C.S. Lewis's The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. And I'll use it here myself. Aslan, the great lion, is preparing for his death. He has committed to die for Edmund, a betrayer and really an all-around fool. And Aslan, the lion there, he's surrounded by these children, and the children seem to perceive that something is wrong. Aslan is asked a question about what's to come, and Aslan sort of shakes his head in surprise. What's that, he says, and then sighs deeply. Lewis writes how Aslan's mood affected everyone that evening in this story. It was as if the good times, having just begun, were already drawing to their end. The night before Aslan's death, he's found in the night walking away from the camp, and two of the children follow. On and on he led them, it says, into dark shadows and out into pale moonlight, getting their feet wet with the heavy dew. He looked somehow different from the Aslan they knew. His tail and his head hung low, and he walked slowly as if he were very, very tired. Forward they went again, and one of the girls walked on each side of the lion, but how slowly he walked. And his great royal head drooped so that his nose nearly touched the grass. Presently he stumbled and gave a low moan. "Aslan, dear Aslan," said Lucy, "what is wrong? Can't you tell us?" "Are you ill, dear Aslan?" asked Susan. "No," said Aslan, "I am sad and lonely. Lay your hands on my mane so that I can feel you are there, and let's walk like that." Lewis there tells more than a story. He gives an impression. As you read it, you can feel the weight of the event to come on Aslan's shoulders, a severe sadness, sort of a window into the horror of impending death. And it captures there something like what we should feel as we approach the Garden of Gethsemane. You see, our story this morning in Gethsemane doesn't just tell us that Jesus died for your sins, or it doesn't just make some theological points like that Jesus has two wills, a human will and a divine will, or it doesn't just sort of tell you you should pray when you have struggles. Gethsemane invites us to something much deeper, doesn't it? It gives us an impression. It gives us an impression of Jesus Christ and his disciples, these three who previously had gone on the mountain with him, Peter, James, and John. They're entering the valley of suffering. It gives an impression of life in the balance, of the tears, not the calm, but the tears before the storm, of grief, of agony, of temptation. And it gives us this impression to draw us in, because our lives feel like this sometimes, but it does it more to draw us to Jesus Christ. What we want to do this morning is contrast the event of Gethsemane with the glory of the Transfiguration. As I've said, the stories at one level are very similar. Jesus takes these three disciples with him. It's the same wording, actually, Mark 9:14, on taking with him. He's interacting with the Father here, just like he did on the mountain. The disciples find themselves confused again, just like they were on the mountain, and other comparisons could be drawn. But we'd all admit the stories feel very different, don't they? We're left with a different impression. So what we want to do this morning is just tell the story, and as we go through, we're going to have five contrasts. Five contrasts that will help us feel the weight and see Jesus Christ in Gethsemane. And the first is this: once on a mountain, now in a garden. Once on a mountain, now in a garden, verse 32. Mountains are places of encounter with God. Noah and the ark ended on a mountain. Moses meets with God on Mount Sinai. Elijah meets with God on Mount Carmel. Mountains are places of heavenly encounter. And Jesus, we find this in his own life. In Mark, he goes up mountains to pray. It's his pattern. And most prominently, as we read, you have the Mount of Transfiguration, where the Father meets with the Son, speaks of the Son's authority and reveals the glory of Jesus Christ. And still today, we talk about mountaintop experiences, don't we? When we're raised up to some kind of heavenly transcendence moments. And then what we have in this passage here is, in a very real sense, Jesus doing with these disciples what he did at the mountain. In Mark 8, he explained the plan for the future of his life and his life with his disciples. That's Mark 8. Mark 9, come with me to pray. Mark 14, here's what I'm going to do. The Lord's Supper, here's what I'm going to do. Mark 14, 32, come with me to pray. But now, we're not at a mountain anymore. We're entering a garden. We're entering the Garden of Gethsemane, and the location here, that contrast reveals the sadness of the situation. The word Gethsemane means olive press. Somewhere in this garden, there would be a press for squeezing out the oil from olives. Christ comes entering the place of pressing, not the place of shining glory, but the place of being pressed in. He comes not in the bright and shining light of day, but he comes in the night into this place of pressing, comes into Gethsemane. And most clearly, perhaps, we recognize this image of going into a garden. It reminds you a bit of Adam, doesn't it? Who himself was placed into a garden where his greatest trial, his greatest temptation would come. In many ways, here Christ is like Adam, walking back into the garden of temptation. But what did Adam get? Adam had a cheery, sinless garden. Jesus has the dark night of the olive press. One scholar says it like this: the second Adam, that is Christ, stands there in the garden in that dark hour as one cursed, as an exile, as one driven from paradise. You know, Dorothy said, we're not in Kansas anymore. And Mark is saying, we're not in Eden anymore. We're not on the mountain of transfiguration anymore. We're in Gethsemane, the place of suffering. And we paint that picture to get the impression. And the impression of that darkness and the impression of that garden of temptation, it should resonate with us. Most of us would admit that the world, at least 95% of the time or so, feels more like Gethsemane than the Mount of Transfiguration. You would admit that, wouldn't you? Life doesn't usually feel like this experience of full, radiant, shining glory. There's a sense we could say that all of our life is lived in a kind of Gethsemane. All of our life is lived in a place of temptation and struggle and difficulty. Others of you would point out one place or another in your life. You'd say, this season of my life or this event in my life kind of feels like a Gethsemane. Or you would say, you know, ever since that event happened, ever since that grief in my life or that tragedy took place, I've been feeling like I'm walking through Gethsemane. I was reading a book recently that says every 6 months or so, someone goes through a tragedy so great that it's the first thing on their mind when you ask them to pray, or the first thing on their mind when you ask them what's going on. We enter these kind of Gethsemane experiences where it's like we're going back to the olive press. We resonate as we see Jesus going to Gethsemane with his disciples. It's the world that we live in, isn't it? And what we want to do is we'll see how Jesus lives in this world. How does Jesus live? Not here on the mountain, but in the garden. Once on a mountain, now in a garden. Second contrast for us. Once glorified, now troubled. Once glorified, now troubled. Verse 32 through 35. Remember, back on the mountain, Jesus is transfigured before the disciples. It says his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. It's this picture. Look at the glory of Jesus Christ. Look at who he really is and see and worship. What do we see in Gethsemane? He began to be greatly distressed and troubled. Verse 34, my soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch. And going a little farther, he fell on the ground and prayed. If you know from the book of Luke, it says he started to sweat as drops of blood. This is not Jesus in shining glory. It seems like Jesus is literally crumbling to the ground in the agony of what he is facing. What you have to realize is Jesus is no wimp. You read in the book of Mark, he encounters sin, he encounters sickness, folly, foolishness, death, demonic forces, and he comes and he comes in front of these and conquers them and overcomes, and it seems as though nothing could hinder the advance of Jesus Christ. And we see him sort of this rising, glorious man, the God-man, in the book of Mark. And here, all of a sudden, he is broken. He is falling to the ground, considering the weight of what he is facing. It almost unsettles us. If you were watching Jesus, if you were there in the garden and you saw this happening, you might want to just turn your face away, because it'd be so uncomfortable for you to see Jesus falling to the ground like this. Orlina was telling me this week that she heard an interview on the radio about modern Stoicism. Modern Stoicism, a revival of an ancient Stoic philosophy that actually would have been prominent in Christ's day. And the Stoic philosophy that would have surrounded Christ was sort of a grin and bear it no matter what you face. Listen to just some selections from the website for modern Stoicism. If this would be they're advertising, this is a way of life to consider and see if Christ measures up to these principles. Here you go. It's not things that upset us, it says, but our judgments about things. How we think about things is key. You are only frustrated or disappointed or angry about any given situation because you have judged that something terrible has happened. But is that judgment correct? Or what about this? Negative emotions should be avoided because they are based on mistaken judgments, are unpleasant to experience, and can lead to bad actions. Or our focus ought to be on cultivating this excellent state of mind. This means paying attention to the judgments we make and avoiding negative emotions. Do you hear it? You would be best off in life never having any negative emotions, but just sort of looking at the experiences of life and saying, well, that's what happened, and moving right through it. And the question is, well, would Jesus Christ be a very good Stoic? It appears the answer is no. And some of us may find the idea of sort of a Stoic approach to the difficulties of life, find that attractive. Better to filter out negativity, you might say. Grin and bear it. Life is 1% what happens to you and 99% how you respond to it, so just respond and not let it affect you. I am a rock. A rock feels no pain. An island never cries. Wouldn't that be a great way to live your life? But look at Jesus. He's not a Stoic. He is crumbling, it seems. Crumbling to the ground physically under the weight of the reality of the world. And what we must admit is that Jesus is a better assessment of reality. He has a better understanding of the true tragedy of the world that he lives in. He sees the world as it is. He feels here the horror of the curse. It's as though he's in the garden, and the curse that was pronounced in the garden against Adam, it's all coming down on his shoulders. And he feels and knows that reality. He feels the contrast between the transfiguration and the garden here. And we have to look at Jesus and say, yes, this is how the world really is. Our eyes look at the world. We see school shootings. We see cancer. We see broken relationships. And then we look at Jesus and we say, yes, here's someone who gets it. Here's someone who gets how painful the world actually is, who knows reality, and he invites us in. He invites Peter, James, and John, come join me. Come join me in this grief. But more than just saying, come and join me, we recognize in a very real sense here, Jesus is bearing the weight of the tragedies and the sufferings and the curse that the world feels. It is as though the weight of the world is coming on his shoulders in this moment. I was out in Millrace Park this week walking on one of those afternoons where the rain suddenly came down, and I knew there was rain in the forecast, and I thought, I can get my walk in and I can get back to my car in time. And I heard the thunder coming, and I thought, I'll be fine. I can keep walking. And then all of a sudden it hits. And my Fitbit recorded that my heart rate went from 90 to 168 in about 1 minute because it had hits. And I'm sprinting across. This is the moment, and I don't think I can make it to my car. And I really didn't make it to my car without getting totally drenched because the moment had hits. And for Jesus here, it's hits. The world is coming down on his shoulders. He's beginning to enter not just the shadow, but the experience of the cross. Isaiah 53 says this in prophecy, almost of this event, "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows." The word for "born" there is literally lifted, as though Christ lifted up the griefs of mankind, carried the sorrows on his shoulders. And what we see here in this text is it almost crushes him to the ground. That though he is perfect in himself, the curse of the world is coming down on Jesus in this moment. And it's tragic to see. Some would almost say it's kind of pathetic or shocking to see. Here he is, Christ on the ground, not glorified, but troubled. But there's another contrast that even gets deeper into the sorrow of Jesus. Once, this is the third, once hearing the Father's voice, now crying to the Father. Verse 36, once hearing the Father's voice, now crying to the Father. On the Mount of Transfiguration, Jesus hears the Father's voice. "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." The Father affirms the sonship and the authority of Jesus Christ. And in Jesus' life, the Father's affirmation surrounds temptation. Right before, or right at his baptism, the Father speaks, "This is my beloved Son." And right after that, Satan comes and tempts Jesus. Three times, curiously enough, tempts Jesus. Give in. Give up your sonship. Give up the call to the cross. But surrounding that is the Father's affirmation, "This is my Son." Or you go to the Transfiguration. Right before the Transfiguration, Peter tells Jesus, "We're not going to the cross. We're not doing that thing. We're not going the way of suffering." And Jesus says, "Get behind me, Satan." Peter becomes, in that moment, Satan's mouthpiece, tempting Jesus away from his calling. And what happens right after that? The Father, "This is my beloved Son." This affirmation, this voice from above in the face of temptation for Jesus Christ. Now here we come to Mark 14. The Father has sent the Son into the world. And here we come. And in Mark 14, the intensity has reached an all-time peak. The reality of the cross is pressing in on him. What Satan had challenged him to, what Peter had challenged him to, "Don't go to the cross, don't go to the cross," now push is coming to shove. Now push is coming to shove. And here is Jesus. It's the hour of temptation. It's what he tells Peter in verse 38, "Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation." It's the hour of temptation for Jesus and for Peter. These two main characters in the book of Mark, they're both headed toward the cross. They're both moving toward it. And here is Jesus, and it's just like with Satan at the start of Jesus' life. Satan tempted three times. Here we've got 3 hours of facing the question, will Jesus go to the cross? And by this time in Mark, we're used to what will happen in the moment. The Father is going to speak from heaven and affirm and speak to the Son and call out to the Son. And what do we find here instead? Jesus pleading for the Father. Verse 36, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will." See, in this moment, the temptation is here for Christ. He is tempted to agree with Satan, seek glory without a cross. He is tempted to agree with Peter, to give up the cross. And so that's not the way the King of Israel is going to go. And he's crying out that the Father would hear his voice. What we find in this text is the reality of Christ's humanity and his divinity. He has a human will and a divine will. They are in harmony with each other, but in his human will, he is facing this temptation. Lord, Lord, can I go through with what is before me? And this is a holy prayer. There is not an ounce of sin in this, because in his desperation, he is entrusting himself to the Father. He is entrusting himself to the Father. But it is so noteworthy here, because we're beginning to see the wrath of the cross, because we do not hear the Father's voice. This time we hear silence. Andrew Peterson sings of the holy, lonesome echo of the silence of God. That's what he gets here. The silence of God in response to his prayer. As though in this moment in the garden, Jesus is beginning to take on the wrath of God, that the Father is pouring his wrath on the Son to pay for the sins of all those who are in Adam, who failed in the garden the first time. Adam was told, "In the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. You shall be driven away from my presence," God said. And in this silence here, you have in a sense to Jesus Christ this word, "You will die. You will be driven into exile. You will be driven away from paradise. You will go through the suffering. You will take the cup." And in that distance that we see Christ feeling and experiencing here, we also, though, see a nearness at the same time. He calls out to him, "Abba, Father," tender words for his Father. He's entering the presence nonetheless. He's depending on the will of the Father. He is not turning from the will that the Father had set for his life, but he's crying out to him. And after hour one, he goes back. Hour two, he cries out again. And hour three, he cries out again. He continues to seek the face of the Father who is sending him to his death. And at this point, we should be in grief as we see the suffering of Christ. And you should also be in awe of Jesus Christ. Don't you wish Adam and Eve had a little more of this within them? Don't you wish that you had a little more of this within you, to keep coming to the Father and trusting his will in the face of the greatest darkness? We are in awe of Jesus Christ. And that really sets up our fourth contrast that we see in the text. Once courageous, now weak. Once courageous, now weak, verses 37 through 41. We've spoken of it briefly already. Christ, in these intervals, leaves his praying to go check on his disciples, these companions who saw the glory there on the mountain. And what Jesus discovers is that the disciples are sleeping. And in particular, Peter gets called out. Peter is the tempter of Mark 8. We're not going to the cross. Curiously enough, earlier in Mark 14, Peter's the guy who says, "I'll never give in. No matter what happens, I'm the guy you can count on." And he becomes, in a moment, the guy you can count on to fall asleep on you. There he is. He's sleeping. And what an irony here. Christ is praying, and Peter is sleeping. These both kind of Adam-like figures, almost sons of men, in the garden, two different postures in response to the impending cross. And in verse 40, you just picture it, and you've been like this. If you've been woken up in a deep sleep and someone asks you a question, you barely know where you are, much less what to say. They did not know what to answer him. The same words that are used in the Transfiguration as they sit and look at Jesus and they think, "We don't know how to process this. We don't know what to say." They cannot process the reality of the revelation of Jesus, that the man of glory was becoming a man of sorrows. Their world is turning upside down, and suddenly they're at a loss. And you're supposed to feel that contrast in your own life. "Not quite sure what to say myself," you should be saying at this moment. "Not quite sure what to say when I get put face to face with Jesus Christ." Because in this passage we find Christ dying yet alive. He's in the battle. He's in the struggle. His spiritual muscles are flexing. And the disciples are bumps on a log. They're almost dead, and they're spiritually dead here. They're just doing nothing. What a sad and pathetic contrast. And that contrast should lead all of us here this morning to conviction and invitation. The conviction is this: who am I when I face the difficulties of life? Not who do I want people to think I am, not who do I plan to be. Peter had easy answers for those questions. He knew who he wanted people to think he was, and he knew what his plans were, but who is he when the difficulty really came? He was a sleeper who couldn't stay awake for 1 hour, even though the Son of God was asking him to pray. And look at your own life. Think about the weights, the experience of Gethsemane that God has called you to bear, the sins that you've been called to fight, the other kinds of suffering that have been laid out before you. What kind of resistance? Which one do you look more like here? Do you look like Peter, or do you look like Jesus Christ? Maybe worse or pressing in deeper. When push has come to shove in your life, and you've been facing the great decisions or the great difficulties or the great temptations that are set before you, has Jesus Christ and His will mattered when He has spoken to you and then through His Word? Or have you given the response that now the cross is getting pretty difficult for me? At this point, who cares where Jesus is? He's off praying. I'm going to do my own thing. I'm going to follow my own will. And this can happen for believers where you basically choose in life, yeah, at this point it's too difficult. I'd rather be comfortable than near to Jesus. This can be true for unbelievers in life as well. That once again, as Jesus is here presented to you in His wonder as He seeks the Father, the unbeliever says, not interested. I'm going to do what I can to feel good in the moment. And you should feel the contrast in this and recognize, yes, that's me. I'm here with the disciples. I'm here with the disciples, and that draws out for you what Jesus is doing in this text. He's going in the garden to pray. He's going before the Father. He's committing Himself to do the will of the Father. Why? To die for sleepers. To die for people who won't do it themselves, who won't seek the Lord. Most of us would have a mindset, well, if you're not with me, be gone with you. Whatever. I'll find better friends. Jesus goes and says, I'll die for you. I'll lay my life down as I seek the Father. We ought to be convicted here. Where do I need to repent of being more like Peter? But we also ought to be invited here. Invited. What is Jesus saying? Please join me. Please join me in the garden as you suffer. Please join me in prayer. Please bring your sufferings with you. There's a spot, as it were, next to Jesus that's muddy, next to that olive press, and it's dark, and maybe it's cold, but there's a spot right there for you to pray. And as you face Gethsemane, you do have the option to just try to sleep it off, to just try to push it off and say, you know what, I'm not going into that. I'm too tired to go pray with Jesus. I was convicted this week, preparing my sermon in the day, and as the day was approaching a close, and I was talking to Orlena soon before bed, and some of the difficulties and things, difficult topics came up, and my initial reaction immediately was to tell Orlena, I'm too tired. I don't want to talk about it anymore. Let's talk about anything else but this. And I thought, oh no, I sound like Peter. Let's just avoid the issue. I said, maybe what I should have said was, can we just pray about it? Can we pray about it? Can we get on our knees and seek the Lord's face along with Jesus Christ? And some of you are going through it right now. Whatever it is, you're going through it. Temptations, suffering, pain, difficulty, grief, loss, the world, the flesh, the devil. And you might say, you know, I've tried everything to get out of this. I've tried to phone call my way out of this, text my way out of this, binge watch my favorite TV show to get out of this, sleep my way out of this. And Jesus would say, how about you pray your way through it? How about you pray your way through it? And it's one thing to sort of be in awe at the distance and say, look at Jesus over there in the distance. He's in the garden and he is praying for me. That is really great. And it's another to find the muddy spot next to him on your knees and join him in prayer. And some of us feel like, well, I'll get next to Jesus in prayer. I'll come close. And Jesus will probably say, what are you doing here? You know, Jesus will say, I'm the sacrificial Savior bearing the sins and suffering of the world, and you're just struggling with your boss. Get tough, get over it, and move on. But it's the exact opposite. Jesus is saying, take your suffering, take your cross, and come with me, and fall on your knees, and come to the Father in prayer. See, once we admit that we're not the courageous disciple, we're actually the weak disciple, we are like Peter, that is an open invitation to come next to Jesus Christ in prayer. Once courageous, now weak. There's a final contrast that we must see here, though, to get our eyes fully fixed on Jesus at the end. Once an uncertain outcome, now a betrayed Savior. Once an uncertain outcome, now a betrayed Savior. Verses 41 and 42. Read the book of Mark like you don't know the outcome yet. Kids, as you grow up and you watch children's movies, you always get a good sense, don't you? I know at the end of 30 minutes or at the end of an hour, the good guys are going to win because it happens every single time. Well, guess what? As you get older, sometimes it's not as clear as that. Sometimes the main character fails in the biggest moments of need. Sometimes the good guys lose. Sometimes tragedy breaks out and nothing is ever the same again. As you read the book of Mark, there's a way to read it where you wonder if this is that moment. If this is the moment, the disciples are falling apart, the Father's voice is absent, and Christ, almost you wonder, is he undone? And is he going to give in the face of suffering? And then he looks in the distance in verse 41 and 42, and the betrayer is coming. This is the moment. And you wonder, will Christ at this very moment say, forget it. I've not heard the Father's voice. I'm not doing this anymore. I've had enough. Look at this. It is enough. The hour has come. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand. Christ wins in the garden. He faces the test. He faces the challenge. He faces the temptation. And then he gets up and he's ready to go die. And there's a resolve, a commitment, an understanding. The hour has come. The hour that was planned for all eternity has come, and Jesus looks it in the eye and says, all right, let's get up, let's get going, here it is. And in that, he wins in the garden. William Lane draws out this event, contrasting for us Christ and Adam. Christ and Adam in the garden. Lane says this, just as a rebellion in a garden brought death's reign over men, submission in Gethsemane reversed that pattern of rebellion and sets in motion a sequence of events which defeated death itself. Adam failed in the garden, and here comes the curse. Jesus took the curse on himself in the garden, and here comes the blessing. Death itself is going to be defeated because Jesus will take it on himself. And guess who gets the blessing of it? Sleeping sinners. Why would they get the blessing? Because they deserve it? Absolutely not. Because they're the best guys Jesus could find? Absolutely not. Because of the grace of God poured out in Jesus. That's the answer. That Jesus is accomplishing it for the very people who don't deserve it. And this draws out the ultimate epitome of contrast here, it seems. Where does Jesus shine brightest? In the book of Mark. At one level, the answer is easy. The transfiguration. No clearer vision of the glory of Jesus than there in Mark 9. But these disciples, confused and uncertain of what's going on. In this text, they see something else, and it's no less glorious. It's no less glorious, isn't it? Because the man of glory chooses to become the man of sorrows, entering death itself. And so for you this morning, you may be a groggy-eyed disciple. You maybe kind of came into church this morning, and you're like the disciples there in verse 40, not sure what to say, not sure what's going on, not sure who Jesus is, and can't get the pieces put together in life. And this text would be to you like a cup of cold water over your eyes from the Holy Spirit Himself, saying, wake up, look at Him, look at Jesus Christ, look at Him now, going to pay His life for you, conquering where no one else could conquer. He's not the shining Savior here, He's the dying Savior. And in that is glory. Let's pray.